All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. This epistle of Peter's was written around 65 A.D. when Nero was Caesar. He's persecuting the Christians so harshly at that time. And Peter is writing to many new believers, and he is preparing them for the hardships that are surely coming to them. The persecution of Nero was just horrible, the things that he did to the believers at that time. And their hearts are going to need to be comforted. And nothing will comfort the heart of a believer like seeing Christ and being more firmly established in the salvation that's in him. And that's how Peter writes to comfort the hearts of God's people. He comforts them by showing us Christ. Nothing comforts the heart of a believer like hearing that Christ the Savior has taken care of every detail concerning the salvation of his people. And no matter what it is that we're going through, he's going to take care of all those details to bring his people safely home to him. And that's what Peter writes to instruct us in, so that our faith will be established in Christ. In this great salvation that Peter and the rest of the apostles and prophets, with the great salvation that they all write about, began with God's election of a people. In eternity past, before anything was created, God chose a people. He elected them unto salvation. Now what happens next? What happens after that? There are some things that must happen because God elected a people unto salvation. He chose to save them. So there's some things that must happen. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. The title of the message is Election and Its Results. Now we've got to begin with God's election of a people because that's where it all began. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the salvation of a sinner has to begin with God's election. The truth of election is simply this. If we're saved, God did all the saving. That's what election says. From the beginning to end, God did all the work of salvation. It had to be that way. God had to choose a people to save because we could not choose God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We lack the ability to choose God. So if we're saved, God had to choose us first. God had to choose a people to save because we would not. We could not, and we would not choose God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We'll never choose him. So salvation had to begin with God's election of a people. And I don't care where you find them. Every believer believes that. Every one of them. You don't have to argue with a believer about election. Every believer knows God's God. Every believer knows that salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. And that's simply what election says. Here's another reason. You don't have to argue with the believer about election. Election is all tied to Christ. And every believer loves Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 42. This is the first time that the word election is mentioned in the Bible. And it's mentioned referring to the Lord Jesus Christ being God's first elect. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Now here's why I love election. Because Christ, the Savior, is God's first elect. The Father chose Christ. He elected Christ to be the Savior of his people. He put all of his people in Christ, our surety. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God's first elect, our Savior, he shall save all the people that the Father gave him. He shall not fail nor be discouraged in this matter of salvation. Salvation in Christ is sure. And I love that. I love that salvation is sure in Him. And then I love election. Because election is a loving, tender truth that reveals to us the character of God. Isaiah says Christ is going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. He's going to bring salvation to the people who deserve it the least. Heathen Gentiles. Christ our Savior will not break even the weakest of sinners. He's not going to snuff out even the least bit of faith in Him. Election never keeps anybody from being saved. Never. Election guarantees the salvation of the worst, the weakest, the most hopeless sinners. I love election. Now that's election. Now look back in our text. The cause of election, Peter says, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the cause of election is not found in you and me. The cause of election is found in the character of God. That means that there's no reason found in us that would make God choose us. Everything in us would make God damn us, wouldn't it? God chose a people because of the character of God. God chose a sinful people to save because of who He is, not because of who we are. It's according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that didn't mean that God knew someday who would be good and He decided to choose them. Because that would never happen. There's none good. No, not one. God didn't look down through the telescope of time and see, I foresee, like a fortune teller, you know, who's going to believe me and who won't, so I'll choose those who would eventually believe on me. Now, that'd be God taking credit for what man would do anyway. That's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge means this. God chose a people because He knew what He would do for those people. Before He ever created the world. God's foreknowledge is God's foreordained purpose. His purpose for His people that He knew He would accomplish for them before He ever created the world. I'll show you that in two scriptures. First, look at Romans chapter 8. God's foreknowledge is His foreordained purpose for His people. He's always known His purpose for His people. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, that's God's foreknowledge, His eternal purpose to conform all of His people, all those that He chose, to the image of His Son. That's God's foreknowledge, His eternal purpose. Then look in Acts chapter 2. God's foreknowledge is His eternal purpose for His people. We see this here in Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. See, God's eternal purpose, His foreknowledge, was to save His people through the sacrifice of His Son. That was God's foreknowledge. He always knew, purposed. That's how He's going to save His people from their sin. And it was also God's eternal purpose who Christ would save by His death on the cross. Christ didn't die for everybody. He died for God's elect. That's God's eternal purpose. His foreknowledge, who He would save through the righteousness and through the sacrifice of His Son. Now that's what election teaches us. Election is God choosing a people to save. According to His eternal purpose. Now we get to some of the results of God's election of a people. And these things must happen because God chose a people to save. As Brother Henry told us so often, election's not salvation. Election is unto salvation. So all these things must happen to everyone God chose to save. Number one is this. God's elect must be born again. The cause of election is God's foreknowledge, his eternal purpose for his people. And the means that God uses to carry out his election is sanctification of the Spirit. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. To be sanctified is to be made holy. Now, how can a sinner be made holy? How is that possible? By being born again. By being given a new holy nature and the new birth. That's what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A sinner, when they're born again, that's the blood, the sprinkling of the blood being applied. When the blood's applied, we're born again. Born again with a new holy nature. In the new birth, there's a new man born. And that man is born from a holy seed. So he must be holy. Peter tells us that in verse 23. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, not of Adam's sinful seed, but of incorruptible, sinless seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In the new birth, there's a new man born who's holy, and he can never be unholy because he's received the nature of his Father. You know, these bodies are born from the seed, the nature of our Father. It's sinful seed, and we can never be anything but sinful. That old man can never be anything but sinful flesh. He can never be holy. But the new man is born from holy seed, and he can never be unholy. He's got the nature of his heavenly Father. Now, when a sinner's born again, the flesh is unchanged. We're just as rotten and sinful as ever. You fight and battle sin to our last breath. So when a sinner's born again, in that one person, there's two men. There's two natures, two distinct opposite natures. The first nature is nothing but sin, and it never will be anything but sin. But that other nature is perfectly holy and righteous and will never be anything but righteous. In me, in you who believe, there are two natures. So there's nothing good of me. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Nothing good will ever come from my flesh. There's nothing good of me. But there's something good in me. It's the new man God the Holy Spirit caused to be born in me. That's how we're sanctified. And that has to happen for everybody that God chose. The Savior said, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must receive a new holy nature if God will accept you. So God gives his people, his elect, the nature that he requires by causing them to be born again. Second, God's elect must receive faith in Christ. Verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this obedience that Peter speaks of here, it's not our obedience to the law. Because we don't have any obedience to the law, do we? It's the obedience of Christ that's imputed to us who believe. And we receive that obedience. We receive that righteousness by faith in Christ. We're not righteous because we kept the law. No, we're made righteous through the obedience of Christ, through his obedience for us. Abraham was righteous, wasn't he? We know that because Scripture said it, but not because he did anything. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith. And that faith, what he laid hold on by faith, that was imputed to him for righteousness. He had that by faith. And the only way any of us, any sinful men and women like you and me, the only way we'll ever believe Christ is if God gives us the gift of faith. So God gives his people that gift of faith. Every believer believes the same thing. Every believer believes the only obedience I have is the obedience of Christ my Savior. Every believer believes that. Every believer believes the only hope I have that my sin is forgiven is the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all of our hope. That's the faith that God gives. See, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and makes us not guilty through faith in Christ. And God imparts the righteousness of Christ. He puts it in us, makes us holy and without blame in the new birth, causing a new holy man to be born. So you see in these opening verses, you know what that shows us? It takes the entire Godhead to save a sinner. The whole Trinity is involved in saving God's elect. The Father elected him. He chose him. The Son became a man. He established righteousness for them through his obedience to the law. And in the sacrifice of himself, he put their sin away through his blood, atoned for their sin with his blood. And the Holy Spirit comes and gives life. He applies that blood and gives life in the new birth. That must happen to every one of God's elect. Thirdly, God's elect are going to become strangers in this world. Peter says he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. When a believer is born again, you know what we find out? I'm not from this place. I'm not from this world anymore. We're just strangers and pilgrims in it. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. I don't want to stay here anyway, do you? We're just pilgrims passing through on our way to a better country. So we'll be strangers to this world. But we won't be strangers to God. He chose us. He's going to reveal himself. We won't be strangers to God. We'll be strangers to this world. But we won't be strangers to each other. No, we'll help one another. We'll help each other along the way, the difficult way that we all tread. You know, I've been blessed to be able to travel around a little bit and go to places and preach in other places and meet with God's people in other places. And I've always found this to be true. You're just there no time at all and you realize, oh, I'm like these people. This is our family. We're not strangers to one another. I've used this illustration before. The first time we went to Dingus, West Virginia, the girls were little. Savannah was just an infant in arms. And Brother Gary called. He said, we're all down here at the restaurant. Why don't you come down and get something to eat? And the whole congregation was there. We came in, and I knew Gary and Roland. That was about it, you know. And we weren't there 3 minutes. And it was just like one great, big, happy family. Just, oh, we love that evening. We're not strangers to one another. Fourthly, God's elect all receive grace. Peter says, grace unto you. Now, God's grace for his people began in eternity past. And that grace continues all our life long. There's electing grace. That's where it all began. What? Electing grace. There's prevenient grace. Grace that goes before. Well, we don't even know how God's grace is directing our paths to where someday we'll hear the gospel. We don't even know how God's protecting us and leading us all in the time of our rebellion and unbelief. There's prevenient grace. Then there's calling grace. Grace that calls us to the Savior. There's regenerating, life-giving grace. There's saving grace. There's keeping grace. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's not by our merit, not by something we've earned. It's all by grace. Salvation is by grace. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. God gives us what we cannot and what we have not ever earned. Salvation is by grace, the free gift of God's grace. That's why every believer loves to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, how sweet to sing. That saved a wretch like me. Every believer experiences God's grace. Fifth, all of God's elect receive abundant mercy. I like what here in the middle of verse 3, Peter says, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, God's mercy is just like God's grace. Mercy began in eternity, and it continues all our life long. That's why David said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. God's mercy continues all our life long. And I love how Peter describes God's mercy here. He describes it as abundant mercy. That word abundant means the largest possible number. Just as big a number as you can think. God's mercy cannot be measured. That's the kind of mercy I need. A sinner with infinite sin needs infinite mercy, abundant mercy. Salvation's got to be given to sinners abundantly, in abundant mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. What is it we deserve? By our sin, by our rebellion. Now, what is it we deserve? We deserve God's eternal wrath, don't we? Why doesn't God pour out His eternal wrath on His people? Because He already poured out His wrath for the sin of His elect upon His Son. He poured it all out. He said, there's no fury left in me. It's all been poured out on our substitute. That's mercy. That's the kind of mercy I need. And I tell you, mercy is always tied to the blood of Christ. The mercy seat in the tabernacle. You know what it was covered with? That mercy seat was covered with the blood of the sacrifice. Every year that priest went in there sprinkling blood on that mercy seat. The mercy seat was covered with blood. We read this in the lesson earlier. When that publican prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What he was saying is, God be propitious to me, the sinner. God have mercy on me. God cover me with your mercy. Don't give me what my sin deserves, but cover me in the blood of Christ. Cover me in the blood of your Son. Salvation in that kind of mercy, salvation that's been purchased by the blood of God's own Son, is sure and it's certain. It'll never fail. It can never be lost. Every one of God's elect are objects of God's abundant mercy. Sixth, God's elect all receive peace in the heart. Peter says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Every believer receives peace with God. And boy, don't we need that. Oh, don't we need peace in the heart. We live in troubled times. And I bet you if you could go back and somehow listen to preachers preaching for thousands of years, they'd all say that. We live in troubled times. Oh, we need peace. We're in this flesh, so we need peace. We need peace for the trials and heartaches that are coming to us as surely as it was coming to these that Peter is writing to here. And the only way a believer, the only way a sinner can have peace in the heart is if we have peace with God. Peace with God means I'm not worried about meeting God in judgment. Not worried at all. Because Christ, my substitute, was already judged for me. The only way we can have peace with God is if our sin's been taken away through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when sin is removed, there's peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Passes all human understanding. It's peace that doesn't, the new man understands it, but it's peace that passes all human understanding. When there's peace in the heart, even in difficult trials, there's peace in the heart. Now you can't explain that, it's just so. I don't think Brother Dale would mind me telling you this. He told me before he had his surgery, such great pain. Oh, this, he thought it was going to kill him. I mean, he just, I can't take this. He told the doctor, I'm going to die before you can do this surgery. The pain is so great. And there's poor Jackie standing next to him. And you imagine that if you've ever seen your spouse in pain, just how that just rips your heart out. Now, that pain was real. That worry was real. But you know what they told me? There's such peace. It's all right. That's peace that passes human understanding. This is so. And if you haven't experienced it yet, you child of God, you will. You can have unspeakable sorrow, pain that you just cannot put into words, and at the same time, unspeakable peace in the heart, both at the same time. That's the peace that God's people, He gives it to them all. Seventh, God's elect have a living hope. He says at the end of verse 3 here, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word lively is living. Believers have a living hope because our Savior lives. We have a living hope because our Savior is life. Now, Peter calls our hope, it's a living hope, because it's not based on us at all. It's not based upon our dead works whatsoever. Our hope is all based on the living Christ. And that's a good thing, because our works, what can they produce? The only thing our works can produce is death. The wages of sin is death. Our works produce a dead hope. But Christ is life. If Christ is your righteousness, if Christ is your life, you can never be put to death, because He's perfect. He lives eternally. If Christ is our hope, we have a good, a living hope, a hope that can never be lost. We have a living hope in Christ. Eighth, God's elect are all given an inheritance. They're all made heirs of God. Verse 4, He says, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, what's an inheritance? Well, inheritance is not something that we can earn, is it? An inheritance is something somebody else earned, and they give to us as a free gift. That's what salvation is. It's an inheritance. It's something that Christ earned for His people, and He gives it to them as a free gift of His grace. And you get an inheritance. You know how you receive an inheritance? Because you've got a relationship with the deceased. Usually it means being a child. And that's what every believer is. We're born again. We've been born into the family of God, so we're children of God. Sons and daughters of the King. You've been adopted into God's family by His grace. You're a child. If you're a child, you're an heir. What are you an heir of? Absolutely everything. Everything. Because we're children, we're heirs. And God's children have an inheritance they can never lose. Time won't rot it away because it's not touched by sin. It can't be decayed. Circumstances won't change and it'd be taken away from you because it's promised by the immutable, unchanging God. You'll never lose your inheritance. And that's good news to strangers in this earth. Remember, the people that Peter's writing to here, they'd already lost everything they had in this world. They had to escape from their home. They just escaped with the clothes on their back. And you know what Peter's telling them? Brethren, you really haven't lost a thing. Not really. You haven't lost anything real or anything lasting. You haven't lost anything that you wouldn't have lost in the end anyway. You're an heir of God. You can never lose your inheritance. Salvation in Christ can never be lost because He purchased it with His own blood on Calvary's tree. And then He arose to ensure His people have the inheritance He purchased for them. Oh, what an inheritance. Heirs of God. Ninth, God's elect will all be kept and they'll persevere to the end. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I touched on this in the lesson this morning. Every believer fears that I'll fall away from God. And I know why we fear that. Because we know if God take His hand off of us, we'd fall in a second. Just instantly, wouldn't we? We're too weak to keep ourselves. We're too sinful to keep ourselves. So isn't it comforting to hear? God's elect are going to persevere to the end. Because God's going to keep us by His power. Not by our power, by his power. Not by our goodness, by his goodness. When we hear that, doesn't that bring comfort to your heart? We're going to be kept by God's power. That just lets us rest in Christ, doesn't it? Free from all worry. He's going to keep his elect by his immutable power. 10th, God's elect will all rejoice. He's going to give his people a reason to rejoice. He says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. Don't you rejoice in God's election? As we looked at those points about God's election, did that cause your heart to rejoice? Oh, he chose a people. What? We rejoice in God's electing love. We rejoice in the new birth. God's given us life. We rejoice in the blood of Christ. How thankful I am for the blood of Christ. Nothing else could take away our sin. So thankful for his blood. We rejoice in Christ, our righteousness. We couldn't be made righteous any other way but in him. How we rejoice in his righteousness. How we rejoice in the free forgiveness of sin. Oh my. How we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. He rose again for our justification, showing us irrefutable evidence his death put the sin of his people away, justified them, made them without sin. How do you know? He rose from the grave because sin's gone. We rejoice in our inheritance of grace, the inheritance of salvation that can never be lost. God's people rejoice in the gospel. Are you rejoicing as you hear the gospel this morning? Is your heart thrilled hearing of salvation in Christ? God's elect all rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice to get to hear of him one more time. 11th. Something this point's very applicable to our congregation at this time. God's elect will be a tried people. They're all going to receive trials. He says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, trials are necessary. Even though we don't want them, trials are necessary. The best illustration I can think of that is a child getting disciplined. I wish I could tell you how many times I got spanked as a child. You know how many of them I liked? Not one. Not one. But every one of them was good for me. I didn't like it at the time, but every one of them was good for me. Trials for God's children are the exact same way. If God sends trials to his children, they must be necessary. Peter says they're only for a season, just for a short time, and if need be. Well, if we experience trials, they must be necessary. They must need be, or God wouldn't send them. And trials are necessary to strengthen our faith. Our faith. Peter says these are trials of your faith. God doesn't send trials to punish his children. He sends trials to strengthen the faith of his elect. Trials strengthen faith. They make faith more valuable. It's just like putting gold in the refiner's fire. That makes the gold more valuable because it burns off the dross and just leaves what's precious. That's the way the trials of our faith are. Trials make faith more valuable because you know what trials teach us? Trials teach us when God just sends a trial, just cuts out all the underpinnings, we're taught what we are. How frail we are, and we're taught to depend, not on ourselves, but we're taught to depend more completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. God teaches us to depend more fully on Christ. Now, that's valuable. Nothing is more valuable than learning how frail and weak, just what a speck of dust I am, so that I learn to trust more fully in Christ. I weep with those who right now are going through such awful pain and sorrow and sickness. And we wonder, you know, we're in this flesh, we just can't help but wonder, how can this pain be good for me? How can pain that just incapacitates me, how can that be good for me? I've got no idea. I don't know. But He does. And only our God can make that work for good. He's the only one. Trials teach us to wait on the Lord. We wait on Him. And eventually He keeps His promise so that we learn. God will indeed do what He promised He'd do. And that's valuable. That's a valuable thing for us. And I tell you, beware of this. I touched on this in the lesson this morning too. Trials usually are painful. Almost always trials are painful. But not always. Not 100% of the time. God may permit a person to prosper. Just to prosper wildly in this world. And that might be the most difficult trial of all. Because it's so deceiving. I was a young man. Holly was a baby. And the company I worked for went out of business. And they had a consulting firm come in to close the business down. And 25 years ago, they offered me a job, making six figures. But I'd have to be gone 6-7 weeks at a time, not even home on the weekends. And I thought, boy, you know, that kind of money sounds kind of tempting, you know. I mean, we had nothing. I didn't know where our next meal was coming from. But I just thought, I don't think that's a good idea. And I talked to Brother Henry about it. And you know what he told me? They don't got nothing you want. That's pretty good advice. Just beware of that trial. That when God allows you to prosper, because are you going to trust Him now as much as you trusted Him when you didn't have nothing? You know, when we don't know where our next meal's coming from, you got nowhere to look but Him, do you? But boy, if He sends you some prosperity, you think you can look to your bank account, you think you can look to your holdings, are you going to look to Him then? That's why that's a deceiving trial. But those things are necessary. They're necessary to reveal faith. Whether it's true faith or genuine faith. And that's valuable when we see our faith in Christ really is genuine. And then trials are necessary. They're valuable because they make us more valuable to each other. Trials will soften our hearts, won't they? And trials will enable us to comfort others when they're in a time of trial and suffering. That's what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. These things are necessary and they're valuable. 12, God's elect all receive a heart that loves Christ. He says, Peter says here in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. True faith is not just believing some facts on paper, some doctrinal facts, you know. True faith is being in love with a person. True faith is believing and loving a person who cannot lie. True faith is loving a person who cannot fail and putting all your trust in Him. Not trying to help Him out, putting all your trust in Him because you love Him. You trust Him. And God gives all of His elect a heart that loves Christ. It ought to make it easy for us to get along, shouldn't it? Because we're all in love with the same person. Every believer is given a heart that loves Christ. And then last, God's elect will all receive the perfection of salvation that God purposed for His elect in eternity. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of God's election is the final, complete salvation His people, when they're saved, both body and soul. The ultimate goal of election is to make a people just like God's Son. And heaven's going to be populated with them. Every child of God will have the perfection of that salvation. Have it for eternity. So it really doesn't matter the twists and the turns and the ups and downs and the disappointments and the happiness of this life, does it? Whatever it is we may or may not have in this world, the end of every believer, no matter what's happened to us in this flesh, the end of every believer is to be made just like Christ, to worship Him forever, face to face. That's the final end of God's election. Thank God for election. Aren't you thankful for God's election? I am. Hope God will make us thankful for that. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, how we thank You for Your electing love. Only You could love sinners like we are. Send Your Son to die, to suffer, and die for the sin of His people. Father, we're thankful. Only You and Your goodness and Your wisdom and the power of Your providence could ordain all of our steps to be brought to the place where we'd hear the gospel, where You'd give faith and life, that You'd grant repentance and cause us to look to Christ. Father, how we thank You. And how we pray for the faith to persevere to the end. How we pray that in the difficulties and the trials and the sorrows and the prosperity of this life, that You keep us always looking only to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would rely only upon Him. Deliver us from ever relying upon the arm of this flesh, that we might rely completely on our Lord Jesus Christ until that day when You call us home to worship Him face to face. Father, we thank You. Bless us, we pray. Bless Your word to Your glory and to the hearts of Your people, we pray. It's in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these blessings and we give thanks.